This morning, we thank you for the blessing that Sarah has been to us here at Crystal Valley. And I just pray that as she goes out, as she travels to New York City and then finds an assignment to go serve you, I just pray, Lord, that you would bless her life, bless her and guide her, grant her safety and guidance from the Holy Spirit as she reaches out to those that she comes in contact with. And I just thank you, Lord, for young people that are willing to serve you, and just bless her as she does that. And also just pray this morning for John as he shares the message you have laid upon his heart. And I just thank you for a risen Lord that we can worship today. Just pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
He's alive. Thank you, John. Very fitting song. We always appreciate when you sing that for us. Well, good morning to everyone. Welcome again to our Easter celebration. The sun's a bit late, but it's been here all along, I guess. I want to open this morning with a reading by S.M. Lockridge titled, It's Friday, But Sunday's Coming. It's Friday. Jesus is arrested in the garden where he was praying, but Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The disciples are hiding, and Peter is denying that he knows the Lord, but Sunday's coming. It's Friday. Jesus is standing before the high priest of Israel, silent as a lamb before the slaughter, but Sunday's coming. It's Friday. Jesus is beaten, mocked, and spit upon, but Sunday's coming. It's Friday. Those Roman soldiers are flogging our Lord with a leather scourge that has bits of bone and glass and metal, tearing at his flesh, but Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The Son of Man stands firm as they press the crown of thorns down into his brow, but Sunday's coming. It's Friday. See him walking to Calvary, the blood dripping from his body. See the cross crashing down on his back as he stumbles beneath the load. It's Friday, but Sunday's coming. It's Friday. See those Roman soldiers driving the nails into the feet and hands of my Lord. Hear my Jesus cry, Father, forgive them. It's Friday, but Sunday's coming. It's Friday. Jesus is hanging on the cross, bloody and dying, but Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The sky grows dark, the earth begins to tremble, and he who knew no sin became sin for us. Holy God, who will not abide with sin, pours out his wrath on that perfect sacrificial lamb who cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What a horrible cry, but Sunday's coming. It's Friday. At the moment of Jesus' death, the veil of the temple that separates sinful man from holy God was torn from the top to the bottom because Sunday's coming. It's Friday. Jesus is hanging on the cross. Heaven is weeping, hell is partying. That's because it's Friday. They don't know it, but Sunday's coming. On that horrible day 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, the only begotten Son of God, the only perfect man, died on the cross of Calvary. Satan thought that he had won the victory. Surely he had destroyed the Son of God. Finally, he had disproved the prophecy God had uttered in the garden, and the one who was to crush his head had been destroyed. But that was Friday. Now it's Sunday. And just about dawn, that first day of the week, there was a great earthquake. But that wasn't the only thing that was shaking, because now it's Sunday. And the angel of the Lord is coming down from heaven and rolling the stone away from the door of the tomb. Yes, it's Sunday, and the angel of the Lord is sitting on that stone, and the guards posted at the tomb to keep the body from disappearing are shaking in their boots because it's Sunday. And the lamb that was silent before the slaughter is now the resurrected lion from the tribe of Judah, for he is not here, the angel says. He is risen indeed. It's Sunday, and the crucified and resurrected Christ has defeated death, hell, sin, and the grave. It's Sunday. Now everything has changed. It's the age of grace. God's grace poured out on all who would look to that crucified Lamb of Calvary. Grace freely given to all who would believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, was buried, and rose again, all because it's Sunday. And this is that Sunday. This is Easter Sunday. Without Easter Sunday, Good Friday would lack completion. Without the resurrection, Christ's death would be incomplete. While his death did pay the price for our sins, without his resurrection, there would be no new life, no hope for the future. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19 says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. So today I want to focus primarily on the empty tomb and what that means for Christianity and what that means for you and me. When we talk of an empty tomb, we imply that that tomb was at some point occupied. If that tomb had never been occupied, then it's only an empty hole in the ground with no significance, no different than any other cave or whatever. But because we speak of being empty, there was a time when it was also occupied. Most of us know this story from little up, and so we accept it largely without question. But I want to look again at the story as it's told to us in the Bible, and the proof, if you want to say, of what actually happened in those 3 days there. So as we look at this, there are primarily three groups of people represented in the story here. There are the soldiers, who were unbiased, simply doing their job, bad as it was. Jesus' followers and those that loved him. And then the Jewish leaders and those that hated Jesus and wanted to see him gone. And each contributed in their own way to this story. So to follow the story, we must jump back and forth through the gospel. So I'll be using a number of scriptures. If you want to follow, you may. Otherwise, I invite you to just listen. We're going to begin in Matthew 27, verse 50. Jesus, here on the cross, cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to bottom, and the earth quaked, the rocks were split. The graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly this was the Son of God." So we see a number of things happened here at the moment of Jesus' death. Luke tells us that this occurred about the ninth hour, which would be about 3 p.m, and the sun had been darkened since noon. So 3 hours of darkness in the middle of the day is too long for a natural occurrence. Even this eclipse, which is coming, I'm not sure what the longest possible time for it to be dark from an eclipse, but it's not 3 hours. So this was obviously a miracle from God. This 3 hours of darkness possibly coinciding with the time when God turned his back on his son, allowing him to bear the full weight of sins for all mankind. Don't know that, but that's possible. The veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. The separation that had existed between God and man because of man's sin was removed through Jesus' death. The separation had been there from the beginning. Throughout the Old Testament, there was, if not literally, a figurative curtain between God and man. Now through Jesus, man could directly approach God. This curtain, which they say was about 3 to 4 inches thick, was torn open from the top to the bottom. This God opened the way to man. Man did not open the way to God. There was an earthquake, says hard enough to split rocks. And I looked it up. Sizable earthquakes only happen in Israel every 100 or so years. And this is the first of what would be 2 in the same weekend here. So again, obviously a miraculous occurrence there. People who had died reappeared and walked the streets. We're not told much about that, where they went or how long they were out there, anything like that. But again, just simply God making sure that no one missed this event here. Sorry, I'm thirsty from breakfast too. Crucifixions were not uncommon at this time. Doing a little study into this, the setting and the time frame there, this was not a special event per se. The Romans were occupying Israel, and crucifixion was one of their favorite means of intimidation execution. And it's thought that somewhere between 20 and 30,000 crucifixions had occurred during their time of occupation there. So the soldiers were kept busy. I can't quite imagine what kind of person it would take to do what they did day after day after day. Were some of them married? Did they go home to families in the evening? I don't know. I simply can't imagine that kind of a day after day after day. And I don't know, I doubt they followed the trials. As we know, the sign above Jesus' head was there to tell him what his or tell people what his crime was. And that was probably all that the soldiers knew of this particular criminal. simply what they read above his head. And that was a sign written somewhat in mockery. We know this is the King of the Jews. And yet after the events that we just read here happened, the leader, the centurion, the head guy said, surely this was the Son of God. So the soldiers are already witnessing to who Jesus actually was here. John chapter 19 continues then. John chapter 19, verse 31. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who were crucified with him. When they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. Immediately blood and water came out, and he who had seen has testified. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done, that scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. So Jesus died, like we said, around 3 o'clock. And we know the Jewish day ended at sundown in the evening. That was when the next day began. If you go back to the account of creation in Genesis 1, God refers to the evening and the morning as being a day, not morning and evening as we figure it. I'm not sure where that got switched along the way, but that's how the Jews looked at it. So the Sabbath would have started at sundown, which would have given them only, you know, a couple hours to get things wrapped up here. And it was against Jewish law to leave dead bodies exposed overnight. So since the Sabbath would have prevented them from dealing with these men the next day, they wanted them done away with that evening yet before sundown. Many times the victims of crucifixion took 2 to 3 days before they actually died. And the Romans then often let them hang there afterwards for a while. Vultures came, did their thing. Eventually they were taken down, what was left of them, and thrown into just an open common grave. So breaking their legs, as we know, left them unable to lift themselves up to relieve the pressure on their lungs, and they quickly suffocated and died from that. So this was their method of speeding that process up and trying to get them dead before nightfall. So that when the soldiers came to Jesus, they saw he was already dead, and yet they still pierced his side, pierced his heart, it's figured. I'm not sure why, I guess just because they did, for good measure, whatever. And yet, in doing so, they fulfilled two more Old Testament prophecies. Psalm 34:20 says, he guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. So because he was already dead, they did not break his legs, and therefore, what the psalmist said hundreds of years before came true right then and there. Zechariah 12:10 says, and I will pour on the house of Israel, on the house of David, and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yea, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. So there again, hundreds of years before, what was probably a random, maybe almost an unthought of act by the one soldier had been prophesied many, many years before, and that was fulfilled here. So the soldiers unknowingly are playing a big part in fulfilling prophecy, in confirming that Jesus is who he said he was. While this was happening, Joseph of Arimathea approached Pilate to ask for Jesus' body, and we have to turn, well, we don't have to, we're going to turn to Mark for that. Mark chapter 15. This incident is the only time that Joseph is spoken of. Mark chapter 15, verses 42 through 47. Now when even was come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he brought fine linen, took him down, and wrapped him in linen, and he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, rolled a stone over the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. So note here, again, like I said, events are happening quickly. The soldiers had gone out to do what they were doing and still had not returned. And when Joseph came to Pilate, Pilate had to send out and say, hey, is Jesus actually dead already? He was kind of amazed. He was. And notice that it took courage for Joseph to approach Pilate. Obviously, there would be a certain amount of fear in approaching a man like Pilate, someone who could had the power to sentence you to death at what seemed kind of like a whim sometimes. So Joseph, I'm sure, was, you know, somewhat fearful of Pilate, but he was also, in doing what he was doing, he was exposing his true self here. He was openly setting himself in opposition with his peers, with the other council members, religious leaders, by believing on, siding with Jesus here. I'm sure that changed his future as well. So he took Jesus' body down, cleaned it, wrapped it in linen, as was the custom. And John adds that Nicodemus brought 100 pounds of spices to wrap with the body. They did this. They had these long strips of linen. They wrapped the body. They dumped some spices in, wrapped some more, dumped some more in. And that was in an effort to... They did this instead of embalming. I guess the Egyptians had already started embalming 1,500 years before, but the Jews still treated bodies like this, and the spices were simply to help with the smell and everything else there. And we note, too, in verse 47, that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary followed and noted where the grave was. That's significant because on Sunday morning, they knew where to go, even though it was still dark when they headed that way. They had been there, and they knew where to go. So Joseph here, in his deed of burial, fulfilled another prophecy. Isaiah 53:9 says, "And he made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich in his death." So Jesus died as a common criminal on the cross, like so many, many others, and yet he was buried as a rich man. I'm sure the 100 pounds of spices were not cheap. The grave being the first one in a tomb, again, was special. When we think about this, the disciples, with the exception, John says he was there, had more or less disappeared, or at least were way out of the picture. The women that we read about had observed his death from a distance, but still didn't really have the means to take action with his body. And so God arranged two prominent men, men who lacked courage up until this point, to openly express their faith, to step forward, and to give Jesus' body a proper burial. So back to Matthew 27. While the women respectfully waited out the Sabbath, the religious leaders did not. They broke their own laws of not doing work and not mingling with, Pilate. And met Pilate there on the Sabbath. And Chad read this, so I'm not going to read this whole passage again here. But basically, they went to Pilate and said, hey, we remember that when Jesus was alive, he said he would rise again. So let's do something here to try and make this secure. And interesting enough, they said that the last deception will be worse than the first. So they recognized the implications of Jesus rising, or it being made appear that he would rise again. All of a sudden, all of what he had been teaching would be validated if he in fact disappeared from this tomb. If he stayed there, people would say, oh well, yeah, there's another one. From what I understand, during that time there would have been a number of men that would have said they are the Christ. And this was not the first time that someone had claimed that, and yet they had been done away with. They were gone, people forgot, people moved on. But if this guy would rise from the dead, whether literally or not, they knew that this would then kind of seal his reputation as the real deal. And they were quite desperate that this would not happen. And so it was important enough to them, they actually broke their Sabbath and went to Pilate. And we read before that Pilate came out to meet them. Here it says they went to him. So I don't know, did they even go into his chambers? I don't know. But they were desperate men, desperate to for their agenda. Interesting to note that Pilate appears to be kind of tired of the whole thing by now. We know the whole scenario he went through back during Jesus' trial, when his wife warned him and all that stuff, when he asked, what is truth? And here it's still coming back. Here the guy is dead, he's gone, and it's still coming back to bother him. And he's like, hey, you know what? Just take your guard, go your way, do your thing, and just be done with it. I think that was kind of his attitude at this point. And he actually gave charge of the guard and even of his official seal to the Jewish leaders here. That was quite interesting from a man in Pilate's position. So we know their Sabbath wasn't very restful that day. Moving on then into chapter 28. And as Sabbath dawned, the women came to behold the tomb. They were met with an earthquake, angels, and all of that there. The guards passed out in fear. And the angel said, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. So Mary Magdalene was the first to reach the tomb on Sunday morning. And here again was the second earthquake, two in one weekend, and an angel that had removed the stone from the opening of the tomb. So generally we think of an earthquake, things fall down, things collapse, it all turns into a pile of rubble. And yet here, with this earthquake, the stone moved, but the tomb itself stayed intact. Well, kind of a minor thing maybe, but it seemed kind of interesting to me. The earthquake conveniently moved the stone, but the tomb was still left there, and they were able to go in and look. And the angel said, he is risen, go and tell the others. And they did so. We read elsewhere that the disciples were still doubting. Many of them did so. Jesus came unto them in a closed room multiple times, and yet they still doubted. Even Peter threatened to go back to fishing. And Jesus had promised the Holy Spirit would come after he was gone. And when he did come, when the Holy Spirit did come in the book of Acts, the disciples lost the last traces of their doubt, and they were filled with the power that was promised to proclaim their message to all who would listen. But here, they were still in hiding. I read this morning, looking through Facebook, and it said maybe we should just have sunrise services for the women because the men didn't show up, so I don't know. But we do see the faith of the women here in coming and doing what they did and taking the report back to the men. And as we go on, verse 11 through 15 there in Matthew 28, the guards took back their report, and they did not take the report back to Pilate or their superiors, but to the Jewish leaders. It's kind of interesting how powerful the Jewish leaders' influences must have been here that the guards reported to them before their own superiors. And interesting, the leaders' response here, they did not doubt the guards. They didn't question the soldiers. They didn't say, well, we're going to have to launch an investigation into this and see what actually happened here. I think they knew what the truth was. I really believe they did. But they quickly constructed a lie that the disciples, if you think about this, a handful of fishermen, tax collector, and a few others, had overpowered what was probably a couple dozen highly trained soldiers. And as was mentioned already, the penalty for allowing a prisoner, which in this case was a dead body, yes, to escape, the penalty was death. So these guards would have fought as though their lives depended on, which they actually did, to protect what they had been given to guard here. So the chance of that lie actually having been true was just laughable. The leaders were so desperate to deny the truth that they paid, obviously, big money to the guards and paid off the governor probably as well to spread this lie that was just very, very unbelievable. And yet it says that many believed them. It was commonly reported even to this day, the day of this writing here. So as we see here, hate blinds a person to truth. The leaders did not want to acknowledge the truth. The people did not want to acknowledge the truth. It blinds a person to reason. This lie was simply so unreasonable, it wasn't even possible. And it does not allow a person to experience freedom. The Bible gives us clear proof of Jesus' death and resurrection from those who desperately loved him, from those who desperately hated him, and also from those who had nothing really to gain either way. An unbiased third party also played into the proof of Jesus' resurrection, the empty tomb. The empty tomb is a miracle because for a short time it was not empty. It is proof that Jesus holds the power over death and the grave. It is the power of Easter that we celebrate this morning. Romans chapter 6, verse 8 through 10 says, "Now if we die with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once. But the life that he lives to God." So death no longer holds any power over us as believers. And then also 1 Corinthians 15, the rest of that passage there. 1 Corinthians 15, 19. "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man death came, so man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death." So the power of the tomb continues even beyond this life. It continues on into the end times, eternity, when God will take ultimate control. This is not reincarnation, as some religions believe, where a person returns to live and die again and again and again, but a resurrection to a new life where death will never again happen. And like the poem at the beginning, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. While we can celebrate Easter in a spiritual sense, it can still feel like Friday sometimes in our physical lives, our current lives here. Hardship, death, disappointment are still part of our lives, but Sunday is coming in a physical sense as well. The power of the empty tomb brings a promise of resurrection for our physical bodies as well. Philippians 3, verse 21-22 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." So let's eagerly await that day of resurrection. Let's stand for prayer and remain standing for final song. Father in heaven, we thank you for creating us as eternal beings. We thank you that you have a plan for us, not just in this life, but in eternity as well. Thank you for sending your Son to unlock that door to eternal life, so that we, through the power of his resurrection, do not need to fear death, but can look forward to that same resurrection into eternity with you. Guide and direct us as we go from here. Help us to honor and glorify you in all that we do and say. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.